all of you. Appreciate each of you. I think if there's one doctrine that's taught in Scripture that authors are never in a hurry to write about, preachers are rarely excited to preach about, and believers are typically uncomfortable talking about, it's the doctrine of eternal punishment. It's one of those doctrines people tend to be quite uncomfortable with. But yet it's clearly taught in Scripture. In fact, I appreciate a comment that made by John MacArthur in one of his commentaries. He said, though human sensitivities may balk at the doctrine of eternal punishment, it is both explicitly taught in the Bible. It's the explicit teaching of the Bible. We find it everywhere in the Bible taught. In fact, Jesus taught actually quite a bit about the doctrine of eternal punishment. And second, he said, it's demanded by God's justice and holiness. And I'll talk about that just a little bit more as we continue in our study this morning. It's demanded by God's justice and holiness. If God is a just and a holy God, there is such a thing as the eternal punishment. Well, our text today is one of the many found in Scripture that clearly teaches the doctrine of eternal punishment. And this is the big idea. This is the main thrust, I think, of the message, is that during the tribulation, we're in that 7-year period that we call, refer to as the tribulation. It precedes the return of Christ. And during this period, God will send angelic messengers. And I find this really rather fascinating. And I think there's some very good reasons why he does it this way. I'll talk about in a moment, and we talked about last week. But God sends angelic messengers to announce in today's text of Revelation, beginning in chapter 14, verse 8, to announce his judgment upon the world system that stands in opposition to him and on those who reject his offer of salvation. During our study of Revelation 14, God has revealed to John, and then, of course, John to us, that despite the satanically controlled world system, world empire, I should say, of the Antichrist and false prophet that takes place in those last 3.5 years of the tribulation, God's truth will be proclaimed. Even though the world seems to be will be as worse than it's ever been. I mean, I don't know if you ever feel like, boy, the world is just getting worse and worse. I think every generation feels that way. And I certainly have felt that way in my lifetime of almost 65 years. It just seems like things keep getting worse and worse and worse. We haven't seen bad. The tribulation is going to be far, far worse. In fact, Jesus said that period in Matthew 24, that the period of the great tribulation is worse than has ever occurred or will ever occur on this planet. But despite that, God will ensure that His truth is proclaimed. And in last week's text, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 14, I'll cover a little bit of that and then jump into today's text, that he will ensure his truth is proclaimed through the preaching and proclamation of angelic messengers. So grab your note sheets if you have one. I have the text there, or you can turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And we read, and I'm just going to review this briefly because it's important to see the flow. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Now remember, this angel is flying in mid-heaven, which means mid-heaven is when the sun is straight above. It's like noon. He's straight above the earth. And he is evidently circling the earth in such a way that he's having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. And notice, not just to a few, but to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. He's going to ensure that everyone on the earth hears the gospel. All nations, all tribes, all tongues, all people. And it's interesting, when you study Scripture, there are different occasions when angelic beings have been God's messengers. We see it in the Old Testament to the prophets. I think of the prophet Daniel. He received angelic messengers. We see it in the New Testament. On some occasions, some of the apostles had angelic messengers appear to them. But what's interesting about these angelic messengers, they appear to everybody. This is going to be amazing. It's just supernatural that God is going to ensure that all will hear His message. And as I emphasized last week, that no one will be able to silence His message. And what made me think about that is the cancel culture that we live in. I mean, if Jack Dorsey doesn't like your message on Twitter, they remove it. If Mark Zuckerberg doesn't like something on Facebook, they remove it or they put a warning. If Jeff Bezos doesn't like something Amazon is being used for, he makes sure it's not used for that. But no one, not even the most powerful people on the planet, including the Antichrist, will be able to silence these angelic messengers. I just find this fascinating. They're going to proclaim the message, the gospel to all the earth. As I mentioned last week in Matthew 24:14, and this is in the context, of the tribulation, Jesus said, and he was on the Mount of Olives teaching what we call the Olivet Discourse a few days before he's crucified. And in this context of him talking about the tribulation, the end times, he said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And the gospel is going to be preached through an angelic being. Now, we know the 144,000, the two witnesses have proclaimed the gospel as well as many who are saved. But the way to reach the entire planet is through this angelic being, and it's going to happen. This angelic messenger, I should say. And this first, now first means there's more coming. And this first angelic being proclaims the eternal gospel with a loud voice to emphasize its importance and so that all can hear. And he includes three imperatives. Fear God. Give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. He is the Creator God. He is a God to be feared, to be respected, to be held in awe, to worship and give Him glory. And this is the very antithesis to the message of the Antichrist who called people to worship, or the false prophet who called people to worship the Antichrist and his image. Well, that leads us up to verse 8. And we read in verse 8, And another angel, a second one, followed. And that suggests to me that you have the first angel proclaiming his message, then a second angel follows who proclaims his message to the entire earth as well, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." It's interesting to me that as many times as Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation, by the way, it's mentioned in 44 verses. Have you ever thought about that? Babylon is mentioned in 44 verses out of 404. In almost 11% of the verses in Revelation, it mentions Babylon. Did you know that? That's amazing. And yet, Christians do not agree on what Babylon refers to. In fact, there's all kinds of opinions that I'll go over here in just a moment. But it tells you the significance, I think, about the identity of Babylon. I think it holds a great deal of significance. Babylon is an important city really throughout, or area, kingdom at one time under Nebuchadnezzar. But Babylon is mentioned often in Scripture. 290 times. The only city mentioned more than Babylon is Jerusalem. It's mentioned 800 times. And out of the 290 times it's mentioned in Scripture, Babylon, 15% or 44 of those are in Revelation. In the Old Testament, it refers both to the city of Babylon, and by the way, in a couple of occasions, the first occasion it just referred to as Babel, B-A-B-E-L. But it's the same term. It's the same Old Testament term. And only on those first couple of occasions, and then it's Babylon after that. But it first appears in Genesis chapter 10. In fact, I want to read you a quote by Mark Hitchcock, who's done some good research on this, and I thought it'd be just good to share what he said. He said, Babylon first surfaces in Genesis 10 through 11. So, chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, it describes the world's first dictator. Now, this follows the flood. This is right after the flood. Okay? So, you have the flood, Noah comes off the ark, and then you have what we call the couple of chapters that describe the nations. Chapter 12, God begins working through a man and his descendants that become the nation of Israel. And that's Abram or Abraham and his descendants. But in chapters 10 and 11, you have the nations. And Babel plays a central and important part. And Nimrod is described, again, you can look it up later. You can look it up now if you want, chapter 10 of Genesis, verses 8 through 10. And he founds and rules over Babel or Babylon. And it becomes the location of the Tower of Babel. So from its very inception, Babel or Babylon was a literal city. See, that's important to remember. When we talk about Babylon, it was a literal city. But it was also, it represented a wicked, false religious system that came from it. It's pictured, Hitchcock argues, as mankind's city. And of course, later you get to the book of Daniel, you find a number of references, Babylon, the kingdom of Babylonia, and the city of Babylon was ruled by Nebuchadnezzar from 605 to 539. And it was during that time that many Jews were deported to Babylon. And then in 586 B.C., the city of Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed. So how should we think about this? Because I'm just going to tell you, If you read on this subject, you're going to find there are all kinds of opinions. Let me just give you a few. First of all, Jerusalem. Babylon in Revelation is Jerusalem. And we're going to see Babylon mentioned a lot more in verses 17 and 18, or chapters 17 and 18, not verses, but chapters 17 and 18. This is what we're reading here in verse 8 of chapter 14 is really the first occurrence to Babylon in Revelation. But some claim it's Jerusalem. And typically the people that do that are what are called preterists. I've mentioned them before. It's a particular preterism, views the book of Revelation written before AD 70. AD 70 is when the Romans, destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the second temple, the temple that had been rebuilt after the Babylonian destruction of Solomon's temple, the first temple. And so they believe, preterists believe, all of Revelation had to be written prior to that. And so what Revelation describes is not end times, but it describes the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so they say Babylon is Jerusalem. I don't agree with that, but that some hold that. Other preterists and many other people say Babylon refers to Rome. And there's a little bit of biblical precedent for this because in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter makes somewhat of a cryptic reference to Babylon that most believe is a reference to Rome. It's kind of a code word to stand for that city. And so that they say, well, see, here's biblical evidence that Babylon is Rome. Others argue that Babylon is not just Rome, but the Roman Empire. Some argue it's the Roman Catholic Church. Some argue it's the entire apostate religious system of the tribulation. Some argue it's the United States of America. Do you know that? Yeah, some do. Some think it's Great Britain. Some think it's New York City. Well, there's all kinds of opinions. How do we think about this? See, this is important because It really affects how we think about all how we think about the book of translate and think about interpret the book, not translate but interpret the book of Revelation. Well, in almost every instance in the book of Revelation, when it refers to a city, it refers to a literal city. In fact, Revelation 2 and 3 refers to seven literal cities. I've been to them. The ancient cities, their locations where they were. Cheryl and I went. Now, there's one instance in chapter 11, verse 8, that, in fact, let me just read it. And let me ask you why we might say this is not a literal city. Verse 8, and the dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, see, that tells us mystically was called. It tells us this is not a literal Egypt. It's not a literal Sodom. But the text tells you, right? See, when something is should be taking something other than literal, oftentimes the text is going to make that clear. Or there's going to be something clear in the Bible that's going to lead us to believe that. So, I would conclude in the 44 verses where it is referred to in Revelation that Babylon refers to the restored city of Babylon on the Euphrates River, which appears to become the capital city from where the Antichrist rules over his political, commercial, and religious world system. This great city that was built by Nimrod, founded, I should say, by Nimrod, will continue to represent, as it did then, wicked rebellion against God. Hitchcock again explains Babylon in the end times, like Babylon in the beginning, will be both a false religious system and a literal city. So sometimes when it talks about Babylon, it's talking about a literal city from which the false religious system emanates or comes from. And this city, literal cities on the Euphrates River that will serve, Hitchcock argues, as the economic, commercial, I would add, religious capital for the Antichrist. He said it will be referred to, or it will be both a city and a system. And I think this will become clearer as we go, but this is the way I interpret it. Again, there's lots of interpretations. Well, Babylon is described here as being responsible for making the nations drink of the wine, of the passion, of her immorality. Babylon seduces the nations with her false religious teaching that promotes immorality. The nations become intoxicated. I mean, we've seen this, haven't we? These kind of things. People become intoxicated with sometimes immorality or false beliefs that's promoted by the world. I see it all around our nation today, pushing this belief and that belief and this philosophy. And people become so intoxicated with it. I mean, they become angry of anyone that opposes it. How could you oppose this? And this is what's happening. They become intoxicated with the false teaching that is going to promote immorality and wickedness and opposition to God, the God of the Bible, the God of heaven. And it will proclaim that Antichrist is God. Well, it's interesting. The angel announces, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This city and its ungodly religious, political, and commercial systems will be utterly destroyed. Fallen. Fallen. You see that? It's emphasized. It's destroyed. It is completely destroyed. And we're actually going to read about the destruction later. It appears that the angel is announcing the fall of Babylon before it actually occurs. That's not unusual in Scripture, because what the angel is doing is announcing the imminent fall of Babylon that is so certain to occur, it's being announced as having already happened. And it reminds us, And I think this is important for you and I as Christians today. I don't know if you ever get frustrated as you look around and think, why does God allow this wickedness? Do you ever think that? Why does He, I mean, we hear about things that are so, I'll just give you one example. To me, the idea that a little boy can become a little girl by some type of medical procedure or concoction. To me, that's wicked. That is wicked. And I think, why doesn't God judge this nation? I think He's going to. That's part of what's happening here, is God is judging the nations in the tribulation. God will judge sin. You can count on it. In fact, that's the very subject of the next angel's announcement we read, the third angel's announcement we read about in verse 9 through 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them. So you had the first one announces eternal gospel. The second angel announces the fall of Babylon, the destruction, the complete and utter destruction of Babylon and its religious, political, and commercial systems. They're all going to be destroyed. All the things the world is trusting in. Those who dwell upon the earth, and that phrase refers to unbelievers in Revelation. All the things they're trusting in are destroyed. Then a third one flies. I believe that follows is going to fly in the mid-heavens as well. Saying with a loud voice. See, we saw that with the first one. It's going to be loud. It's going to be, I know I'm kind of getting loud today. It's firm. I get excited. I get loud. But also, it's a firm statement. It's like, wake up. Wake up. A third one followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, remember, this is what was demanded by the false prophet. If anyone is to buy or sell, you had to do this. And they will be persecuted, anyone who refuses. But the angel is saying, if you do this, if anyone does this, but notice, there's one other thing I want you to notice. This is very important. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand. See, some think that, oh, you're going to be, people will be tricked into the mark. Nope. These will be people that are already worshiping the beast. There's no trick. They will willingly and gladly take the mark because they are committed to worship of the beast. Because along with the mark is linked this, the worship of the beast. This is very important to recognize. There's no tricking people into taking the mark. They will willingly, gladly, knowingly do it because they already committed to worshiping the beast. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. It really means undiluted. It's undiluted. It's mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. I for the life of me do not understand people who say that eternal punishment isn't in the Bible. This is one of many passages. In fact, Jesus speaks about it more often, I think, than any other. He's recorded speaking about it than anyone else. Well, I mentioned he speaks with a loud voice, and he declares, if you worship the beast, receive his mark, you're going to be the recipient of the full fury of God's wrath. In fact, one of the things I want to point out in verse 10, He will drink of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Actually, both of those terms, wrath and anger, can be translated wrath. In fact, there's alternate translations, wrath, anger. But what I don't want you to think is God's wrath being God just flying off the handle, out of control, anger. That's not wrath when it comes to God. Wrath is God's holy and righteous response to sin. I mean, didn't I say just a little bit ago, I know many of you think this, why doesn't God punish these people? And yet God punishes people. Why does God punish people? God will punish sin because God is a holy, righteous, just God. And His wrath is a response of His holiness, His justice, and His righteousness. It's His wrath against sin. Think about it this way. Let me back up here. God's wrath flows from His nature. His nature. His attributes. He's holy, righteous, just, and the wrath is a response. I saw a clip the other day of someone I've seen on TV quite often on a news channel, and a lady, she'd been involved high up with another presidential administration in politics, and she was interviewing a lady whose husband was let out of jail and killed her one-year-old son. And she literally, she didn't break down in tears, but she was so visibly moved, she was practically weeping. She says, I have never cried on TV before. Why did she cry? I mean, what moved her so much? Compassion. Compassion, right? A compassionate person can't look at someone hurting and not feel compassion, because it's part of their nature. It's part of their how God has wired them. It's how God is a compassionate God. That's why He sent His Son to die for us. But when you're a compassionate person, you see someone hurting and mistreated, you have a response. So God's holy, righteous, just response to sin is wrath. It's rooted in His nature. Well, the angels, and what we read is those who have drank of the wine of Babylon's immorality by worshiping the beast will drink of the cup of God's wrath unleashed in its full force. And really, the angel's warning becomes even more terrifying because they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's important to understand that this torment will be unrelenting. And we learn later in chapter 19, we think of hell. It's referred to in Revelation as the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. It will be a conscious, physical, mental, and emotional unrelenting torment. And interestingly enough, it occurs in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb, according Jesus, according to Acts 10:42, when Peter is speaking, said Jesus has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and of the dead. And the angels, according to Matthew 13:39-50, will carry out Christ's sentence. It says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them in the furnace of fire. It's a lake of fire. In that place there will be, and this phrase is used, I think, about 6 times in Matthew. Jesus uses it. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I remember reading that as a boy, and I didn't like reading that. That's just horrible. It was hard to read and think about. And the angel adds, and the smoke of their torment goes up. How long? Forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. It's unrelenting. It's unalterable. It's eternal. There's no room in Scripture for the doctrine of annihilationism, which means that at some point God will just annihilate the wicked who have suffered. Scripture does not teach that. It's forever and ever. Nor does it teach universalism, that everybody is just okay and going to make it to heaven because it's just okay. God just overlooks all of it. The Bible is clear. Those who reject God's offer of salvation through faith in Christ will suffer eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. There actually is some application, I think. You might wonder, well, how can we apply this? I think there's some application. But I want to remind you of what MacArthur said, I read at the beginning of the sentence, because I think he's so right on here. Though human sensitivities may balk at the doctrine of eternal punishment, it is both explicit teaching of the Bible. It's not just implied, it's clearly taught, and it's demanded by God's justice and holiness. Well, as I thought about this, I thought, well, what are some ways in which we might apply this text of Scripture? I think there are some applications. Number one, we must remember that the world system opposed to God is destined for destruction. If you ever sit back and ask yourself, as I mentioned earlier, why does God continue to allow this? God is far more patient, really, than you and I would ever be. And God allows it so many more will be saved. Ultimately, many more are going to be saved. But there will come a day. There will come a day when God will say, that's it. That's it. That day is coming. And what's interesting to me, in our study of Revelation, we read earlier that those who dwell on the earth, talking about unbelievers, they think that the Antichrist is invincible. And many times there are those on earth who think they are invincible. Wicked leaders, wicked nations, they think they're invincible. They're not. God is sovereign, and He will judge sin, and He will judge the world system that's opposed to God, and it will be destroyed. He will utterly destroy His enemies. And here's the destiny for Satan. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. The beast and false prophet had been previously thrown into the lake of fire. Now Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever and eternally. It's unrelenting, just as was described earlier. What it reminds us of, even when we might become frustrated because it seems evil is advancing, it's going to come to a halt completely and totally. But God is still sovereign, and we can trust Him. He is working out His plan according to His divine will. And I think the other thing, as I think about this, is we want to never compromise or follow the world system because it's destined for destruction. You know, I see churches do this. I see churches buying into much of the world's teaching and philosophies that are opposed to Scripture, and yet they're buying into it. And it's all going to be destroyed. This is eternal. God's Word, God's truth. This is where what we believe, what we follow, not the world system. Second, never minimize nor neglect the biblical teaching on eternal punishment. Many years ago, Cheryl and I were in a discipleship group, and one of the things that we had to do is learn a system of being able to share the gospel. And I remember one of the verses we learned was from Hebrews 9:27. And man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. And that's the truth. That's the truth we sometimes forget. We're going to die, every one of us. And we're going to spend eternity in one of two places. Every individual, every person you lock eyes with, every person you know is going to spend eternity in one of two places, depending on how they respond to Christ's offer of salvation. But I was reading a book, a little bit of a book by John Blanchard, and he wrote, "Whoever we are, we have an appointment with death, one we never made and cannot cancel." We can take regular exercise, get into a keep fit program, eat nothing but health food, swallow dozens of vitamin pills a day, have a regular physical checkup, and take the best medical advice we can afford, but we can never do more than delay the inevitable. Man is destined to die once. We are going to face death. In fact, I read a set of statistics. Nearly three people die every second. That's over 100 every minute, over 7,000 every hour, over 170,000 people die every day. Every day. Somewhere. Over 170,000 people are dying. Man is destined to die. Scripture's clear. Once we die, we will spend eternity in one of two places. And although it is uncomfortable for us to talk about, Scripture never minimizes nor neglects the sobering truth that those who reject Christ's offer of salvation will suffer eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. One of the methods of sharing the gospel I learned was called the good news, bad news. That's the bad news. This is the good news. Christ provided the only way of salvation from eternal punishment. That's the good news. And although we really need to know the bad news, it's important to understand, or God, if it wasn't important, God would have never told us. But it's essential that we know these things. But Scripture reveals that Jesus took the wrath of God that our sins deserve. Remember I said, God's holy, righteous, just response to sin is His wrath. Well, I've sinned more than I would like to admit, than I want to think about. I've sinned in my 65 years. But I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. And the Bible tells me God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, for me. As He died on the cross, where He took the wrath of God, He propitiated is the technical word. It's used sometimes in some translations. He satisfied the wrath of God that my sins deserve, so that through faith in Him, I become His righteousness. When God sees me, He doesn't see that sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Do I deserve that? Absolutely not. Boy, howdy, I do not deserve that. None of us do. And yet that's the clear offer of salvation. So that we would be forgiven and given the gift of eternal life when by faith alone we trust Christ alone to save us. Let me just close with this passage from 1 Peter 3:18. Because this is what I want you to remember. It's for Christ also died for sins. See, some people teach, I heard a pastor preach on an Easter, it was a citywide thing, and pastor of another church, and he preached about how Jesus' death was an example for us to sacrifice ourselves. Jesus died for sins. Jesus died for sins. Once for all. Now what that once for all means is it cannot be repeated. One time and one time only. His sacrifice for our sin on the cross, where He paid the penalty our sins deserve, is sufficient. It's sufficient to save us. He died once for all. It's sufficient to save us. The just, speaking of Jesus, He didn't sin, He's righteous. For the unjust, we're sinners. We deserve punishment. He took it. He took it so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. There's two. If I want to think about the wrath of God, there's two places that I can really look to understand better the wrath of God. I can look to the lake of fire and the passages that describe eternal punishment, or I can look at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God for my sins. So I could be forgiven. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, someone's listening online, and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, I would encourage you to do so. My prayer is that if you have not trusted Christ, that He's drawing you and working in your heart, convicting you of your sin. And the reality is, it's just reality. Everyone will spend eternity in one of two places. But Christ came so that we could be forgiven. And I know sometimes when we read these, I have family members that aren't believers, and I'm sure some of you do too, or people that you care about. I hope what this does, as much as anything, this message, is it prompts you to pray for them. Prompts you to share with them as God gives you the opportunity. Well, Lord, I know there's probably a lot more that could be said. And this is just a serious, serious passage. I'm grateful you're honest with us, Lord. We need to know these truths. And my prayer for all who are here today is, if there's someone that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, that you're drawing them to yourself, that you're working in their heart, that you're convicting them that they might place their faith in Christ. I pray for that for family members of our church family that might not know you as Savior. I pray that you will work in their lives, that we will each care so deeply that we will pray, and we will take opportunities to share the good news of the gospel. Jesus, that you died for sins to bring us to God. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. You paid the penalty. You took the wrath of God our sins deserve. Lord, I rejoice in that. And I guess if there's one other response that we ought to have, not only to pray for and to share with our family members and friends, but Lord, it all should prompt us to worship. Wow. I hope we are gripped with the unbelievable blessing of the gift of salvation, of what we're really saved from, but not only that, what we're saved for eternity with you. And we're saved to know you and love you and serve you in the here and now. Lord, do a mighty work. My prayer is that we might see many people come to salvation. And Lord, as we do, we will rejoice with the angels in heaven for every soul that is saved by your shed blood through faith. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.